The following message was recorded at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information can be found online at bethlehem.church.
You can open your Bibles to Luke 11. That's where our sermon's passage will begin today. Luke 11, 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebul.' If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusts and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first."
Father, I ask now that you would cause us all to hallow your name, to cherish and to seek your kingdom, that we would be delivered from the evil one, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that you would banish any thought that we could have a nice, swept, ordered, empty room. Forbid that there would be any thought that anyone could come in here and leave neutral to Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen. There are several ways you can talk about the main point of a passage in the Bible. You can ask and say, what's the big, main, strong, important reality in the text? That would be one way to say it. Or you can ask, what's the big, main implication for my life in the text? That would be another way to talk about the main point in the text. So if you take this text, Luke 11, 14 to 26, the big, great, most important reality is Jesus. More specifically, Jesus, the embodiment of the arrival of the kingdom, the finger of God, vastly stronger than Satan, like a strong man, stripping the armor out of Satan's hand, plundering his properties, gathering people to himself that once belonged to the devil. That's the main reality. Now, the biggest, most urgent implication for our lives is verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." You cannot be neutral to Jesus. If you're not for him, you're against him. If you're not seeking to gather with him, faith, obedience, souls, You're scattering. So if you say, maybe somebody came into the room and you're thinking, I'm not against Jesus. I don't even think about Jesus. You better think about what you just said. To be against Jesus is to be against his purposes for your life. And his purpose for your life does not include not thinking about him 99% of the time. What is the purpose of your life? You got that clear? I know why I'm alive. I know why I've been given reality, existence. Do you know? The last 2 weeks, we've been focusing on verses 1 to 13. It's all about prayer. And prayer means it's all about seeking God. And seeking God, going after God. God, I want to hallow your name. God, I want to seek your kingdom. God, I want to be forgiven. God, I want to be escaping from the devil's influences in my life. Ask, seek, knock. He's a good father. He doesn't give you bad things. And then the climax in verse 13 is, if you ask him, he'll give you the Holy Spirit. The purpose of your life is to seek him, know him, enjoy him, follow him, be filled with him. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God, the presence of the Son of God in our lives experientially. That's why you're alive. To know him, to enjoy his friendship, to follow in his ways, to be filled with him. That was the climax of verses 1 to 13. Seek the Holy Spirit. He'll give him to you. Now, I know, you might say, wait a minute. Verse 13 seems to say that we don't have him yet. We're all Christians here. I know that. Well, you're not all Christians, but most of you are. The Apostle Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, pray for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Yes, Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, but you don't have him fully as you can have him. And I think that's what verse 13 is. Come on. Lord, I want more. I want more power, more influence, more sweet friendship and fellowship, a more sense of your experiential reality in my life. And there is always more. So verse 13 is not a throwaway word. It really sets us up for this text in a most remarkable way. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters, means you can't be neutral about that. You want the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking the Holy Spirit? Are you praying for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or are you not? There's no neutral place here. So the big reality then in the text is Jesus Christ, the finger of God, entering the world, bringing the kingdom, casting out the strong man, plundering his goods, gathering to himself those whom he delivers. That's the big reality. And the main implication is there is no neutrality about that. None. If you're not for me, you're against me. Now, let's go to the text and just walk through it and watch Luke make these points. Verse 14. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. You know what that word means? Lord of the flies. It's a literal translation. It's in your book by that name, right? That's where the book title came from. Lord of the flies. Or if you read Beelzebub, Lord of filth. In verse 18, we'll see that it's Satan. So don't stress out over that weird name. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's our interpretation of what's happening here. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So, a mute demon making a man mute is cast out, and now he can talk. And the people watch him talking, and they are marveling. They're marveling at Jesus. But others didn't marvel. They blasphemed. You're a devil, Jesus. You're a devil. And that's why you can cast out devils. So no neutrality here. You marvel or you blaspheme. Now, it occurred to me at this point in my thinking that in a 21st century room with 400 or 500 folks, somebody might be thinking, you actually believe that stuff? Like, this is the modern world. You're talking as though there's demons. You crazy people? Is this a cult? My Christianity Today just arrived this week, and I'm going to read you a testimony from Jennifer Niza. The door to demons was thrown wide open when I was age 13. I had my first experience with tarot cards. Throughout my teens, I delved into other divination tools like numerology charts, astrology charts, angel cards, and runes. In my 20s, I had my first apparent communication with a dead person. I felt the demons touching me. I could see them manifesting as shadowy figures, animals, and what looked like human beings. Eventually, I started my own divination group. I taught a variety of New Age techniques like chakra balancing, tarot reading, psychic mediumship, meditation, smudging, past life automatic writings. I lived in constant fear of bad spirits and what they would do to me. In my 30s, in a moment of especially intense fear, I suddenly cried out the name of Jesus Christ. I had no idea what the gospel was, but I knew then I didn't want to be a psychic anymore. 4 weeks later, on a Sunday morning, I woke up with a strong desire to go to church. So I went, curious to know what a Bible-based church was actually like. I was singing along with the worship music when the lyrics, "Jesus saved me," flashed on the screen, instantly transporting me back to the moment I cried out to Jesus Christ. Later at home, I didn't have a Bible, so I Googled, what does the Bible say about psychic mediums? Google, next best thing to God. And here's what she read at the top of the scrolling. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 12. She continues, in the 10 years since, so this article is written 10 years after deliverance, in the 10 years since, Jesus has changed my heart, my life, as only he can. I continue to share the gospel, devoting myself to exposing the demonic darkness I served for many years. May, June, 2024, not AD 24. The demon was real. Jesus conquered him. He plundered him. He took spoils for himself. One group marveled, another group blasphemed, no neutrality, and the stage is now set for Jesus responding in two ways. He's going to respond to this blasphemy first by saying what's not happening here. And he's going to secondly say, what is happening here? Okay. So let's follow him. Because when he says what's not happening here, he gives two reasons why you can know that. Let's read it. It's verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan, Beelzebul, is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So here's what's not happening. I'm not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Your interpretation, your blasphemous interpretation, is not happening here. That's wrong. And there are two ways you can know it. Okay. Number one, you don't really believe that Satan would use me to deliver people that he himself has taken captive. You don't believe that. You don't believe that Satan is out to divide and destroy the kingdom of Satan. You don't believe that, do you? You know what this is? This is a desperate way to explain away my power. You're talking nonsense. That's answer number one. Answer number two, verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, we know that there were Jewish exorcists because we meet them in Acts 19. Jesus is not making this up. This is not hypothetical. And he has nothing negative to say about them. As if, but they're not real. He's just not passing judgment. That's not his point. What's his point? The fact that your sons cast out demons and you find no fault with them at all. You don't call them demonic. will show on the last day how guilty you are, because you're finding fault with me for doing what they do, and you can't find in me anything that makes me more worthy of being called satanic than they are. This is sheer prejudice. You are simply desperate to find a way out of explaining my power as godly. So, your interpretation is wrong. That's not what's going on here. I'll tell you what's really happening here. I'm not casting out demons by Beelzebul. That's nonsense, and you know it. Here's what's happening. Verse 20. 20 to 22. Here's the true interpretation of this moment. If it is by the finger of God, I heard Kenny pray in a pre-service prayer meeting exactly what I had been thinking, but I wasn't going to make anything of it, but I will now because he prayed it. He said, it's just a finger. It's not a bicep, not an arm, it's not a shoulder, not a back. It's just like finger. It's like Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars that you've made with your finger. God is not stressed out by creating the universe or delivering you from demons. Okay, thank you, Kenny. Reaffirmation. I like finger here. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he interprets what he means by that. When a strong man, now that's Satan or the demon, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That's the people that he's taken captive for himself. But when one stronger, like John the Baptist said, one stronger is coming, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That's Jesus. When one stronger attacks him and overcomes him, that's what happened in verse 14. He takes away his armor in which he was trusting, and he divides the spoil. That's Jesus taking you for himself, sharing you with church and family. So, in a word, what's really happening in this deliverance is that the kingdom of God has come. Verse 20. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, that's Jesus' favorite way of talking about his ministry. 126 times in the Gospels, a handful in the rest of the New Testament. This is Jesus' language. I'm here, and in my extending the pinky of God to cast out demons, God's rule has come. Now, what does that mean? Little mini biblical interpretation so that we don't just sling around this kingdom language without some understanding. The Old Testament eagerly awaited the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, God has always been the king, right? Psalm 103, his kingdom rules over the world. Right then, Old Testament. However, there is a manifestation of God's rule that is going to be full and complete and saving. So Jesus has come. It's going to banish all the enemies from the world. Wrongs are going to be righted when the kingdom comes. People are going to be raised from the dead when the kingdom comes. Sickness will be no more, tears no more, pain no more, death no more, justice, righteousness, peace, happiness, forever. That's what they're waiting for. You remember back in chapter 1? That's Christmas, not too long ago. Verse 31, the angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you call his name Jesus, and he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." That's happened. Now, what boggled the mind of everybody and totally confused even the disciples is that this coming happens in stages. Didn't get it. This is called in the New Testament the mystery of the kingdom. Remember that phrase? The mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery of the kingdom, that the kingdom comes in stages. There's a first coming and a second coming. There's fulfillment, and then there's consummation. Can you handle those two big words? Because I find it very helpful to have a catchphrase to explain so much. The mystery of the kingdom is fulfillment without consummation. And it confused them totally. Like, we just get poor John the Baptist in prison. In prison. You're not supposed to be in prison if the kingdom has come. And so he sends word to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? I don't get it." And I'll tell you, when that prison door swung open and the sword was lifted and they just whacked off his head because of a dancing girl, that made no sense at all. Much in your life doesn't make sense if the kingdom has come. So, it has come. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He commanded the wind, the waves, they obeyed him. He forgave sins. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's fulfillment. It's here. He said so in verse 20. The kingdom of God has come upon you. It has. And yet, he only raised three people from the dead. Healed a handful. I mean, a lot of people, but in the world, a handful. You get sick. There's Haiti and Gaza and Ukraine and flooding in Kenya and famine in Sudan. And all of your individual heartache. So, consummation of the kingdom is not yet here. And to know that we live in this season of already come, it's really come. So many glorious things are true of us. You're forgiven, you're justified. God's wrath has been removed. You're adopted into his family. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're guided by the Spirit of God. You're promised that everything will work together for your good. Even the horrible things, so much good has happened. And oh, we groan. Romans 8:23. All creation is groaning, and we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit groan inwardly, waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our bodies. We're going to die unless Jesus comes, which is possible and glorious. Come, Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, when he comes, this is the second stage, when he comes, he will judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. So, the kingdom has come, Jesus said. If I cast out demons by the pinky of God, God's saving reign has come into the world. So I ask you, Christians, now, just to test you. Are you now in this room at this moment, are you in the kingdom of God?
Yes.
Yes, you are. That's the right answer. And let me read it to you from Colossians. God has delivered us from the domain, and you could say kingdom, the word is authority. Satan is the god of this world. You could call him a king. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, this is done, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Now, the forgiveness of our sins. You are in the kingdom, Christian. Christ reigns there. Those songs we sang weren't an accident. And more is coming. Thank God, more is coming. We live in hope. We groan. But we don't groan as those who don't have him. We are sealed. The first fruits, the down payment. Now that Jesus has explained what's really happening here when I cast out demons, namely, the kingdom of God has come. Now that you understand this, you blasphemers, listen, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. No neutrality. You're either in the sway or the kingdom of the devil, or you're in the sway or the kingdom of God. There is no in between. If you came in this morning thinking, I'm sort of in between, you're not. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's no way station. Like halfway. There's no halfway. Which brings us now to the final paragraph and Jesus' final interpretation of what's going on here with this mute man set free to talk. So let's read verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Okay, now we know that's the man, right? We have a concrete illustration of that. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, well, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house, the soul, the human soul, swept, put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What's the point? The point is, if you're not for me, you're against me. Now, you may say, I don't get that. That's not what I would answer. It took me a while to see this. So I don't expect you to get that. That's the point of that paragraph, but hang with me. If you're not against me, if you're not for me, you're against me. So verses 1 to 13 ended with, pray for the Holy Spirit, the Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit, not an unclean spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. And you get this text. We're not supposed to pray for an empty soul, but a spirit-filled soul. We're not supposed to say, oh, good, demon's gone. So the unclean spirit has been cast out, and the room is uninhabited. It is swept and put in order, and no Holy Spirit is there to replace the unclean spirit. So I picture this mute man. It could be that we don't know that when Jesus started these verses, he turned and looked at the man. Just read it in that. Like, I'm looking at you. I just delivered you. I'm looking at you. And the man goes home. He says, I'm free. I can talk. This is wonderful. I can make a living for my family. I'm not going to complain anymore. Oh, no, I'm not going to complain. I'm going to not cheat anybody anymore. I'm going to not steal anymore. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm going to be a good person. Yes. But no Christ, no Holy Spirit, no faith, no zeal for God, just a morally cleaned up. If there were a sign, a plaque on the wall in that room, that empty room, that swept room, that ordered room, if there were a plaque on the wall that said, I am not against Jesus, would that be true? It would not be true. It would be a lie, and there are seven demons on the way to prove it. So, Bethlehem. When it comes to Jesus, and you and me, there's no neutrality. You may think there is, there's not. There's no neutrality. Whoever is not seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 13, is inviting to be filled with the demons. Those are your choices. So, did you come in this morning thinking you're neutral? If you did, Jesus' word to you is, you're not. Now, I have one final word about our culture. I think this final paragraph lays on top of our culture in a most stunning way. So let me take the last 3 minutes to say what I mean. See if you see it. Given the moral collapse of the culture around us, some people are saying cultural Christianity, say from 60 years ago, is a good thing and that we should work to get it back. The definition of cultural Christianity would be a culture in which most people, the vast majority of people, are not real Christians, right? That's just called cultural. They're not real Christians, but the culture is still shaped by the outward vestiges of so-called Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, that was my world, right? I grew up in that world. I played outside until 10 o'clock at night, running from yard to yard, and nobody called the police. We never locked our doors in Greenville, South Carolina. Maybe you did, we didn't. There was no drag queen at my kindergarten. It was beyond anybody's imagination that two men having sex would be celebrated, let alone called married. Sex before marriage was fornication, not recreation. Killing babies had not yet received national sanction. We didn't call mutilation gender-affirming care. Now, here's my point. That cultural room in which I lived was swept clean and well-ordered from an external perspective. Oh, there was plenty of racism. There was plenty of greed. There was plenty of lust. But I admit, in many ways, it was good. I liked growing up in it because I had a real church. But the room was not inhabited by the Holy Spirit. The room was not inhabited by saving grace. And the demons were on the way or already crawling in through the windows. So I draw two implications. One, when you give thanks for cultural Christianity, do it with tears. Because the eternal cost of the temporal benefits have been horrific. Millions upon millions of people who grew up benefiting from that cultural Christianity are in hell today. Your parents? Your grandparents? Where are they? By definition, cultural Christianity means they're not Christians. So if you give thanks, weep as you give thanks. The cost has been eternally horrific. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two. In and through our vocations, most of you don't have Christian service jobs. You just work and make a living for your family, and that's what you ought to be doing by biblical guidance. So in and through our vocations, the 8-to-5 jobs, we seek the true good and the good of our culture, the good of our city, the good of our culture, the way Jesus did. Verse 23. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. By our gospel words, our vocational excellence, our deeds of love, we are aiming to rescue people from the illusion that a clean, well-ordered life can save. It can't. We're always seeking to magnify the all-satisfying worth of Jesus, who came into the world to set people free from unclean spirits and from the illusion of neutrality, and to bring them, gather them into the joyful fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, as we move to the table, we are beautifully reminded by this table that your deliverances for us were bought by the blood of Jesus. And there is no benefit that a sinner could have other than through the blood of Christ. Come, minister to us at this table, I pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Bethlehem Baptist Church. For more information, we invite you to visit us online at bethlehem.church or write us at 720 13th Avenue South, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55415. Bethlehem Baptist Church, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ.